I don't know how many of you spent a ridiculous amount of time checking election results this week, but I found myself constantly going back. I was using a CBC app, constantly going back and checking where things were and being nervous and being happy and then being nervous again and being appalled and feeling all the different kinds of feelings watching this American election unfold. And I think the thing that has really impacted me so hard in this, in watching this, in seeing the reactions that are coming across social media feeds and news feeds and all of that, is the incredible division that this election has shone a light on. Not really just this election, but it's been visible. It's been so obvious for anybody and everybody to see. This division, and it's as if this vote, this election of a new president and various other government officials, it's about this, it's as if this vote is about the kind of America that the people want their country to be. And what's astounding is they're so diametrically opposed, and there's such incredible division, and it's almost in half, right? Like there's this incredible division. But even as I'm watching that, as the spectator up north of the border, I'm so aware that this division, this kind of division, isn't unique to the United States. That we in Canada are also pretty divided this week and these days. And I've been thinking about that a lot this week as well. That it maybe looks different here than it does in the South, but we are divided nonetheless. I mean, we have age-old divisions with Quebec and with our French-speaking population and the Western provinces and with between the Indigenous people and others, and we have so many different ideas of the kind of country we want. Just as we're seeing that played out south of the border, it's the same here. We have different values and different priorities, different opinions about how best to manage things like our economy. Thing is, we can talk about all this division as if it's a new thing, as if, oh, what happened to the good old days when everybody was on the same page? But the reality is the division isn't unique to the United States. It's not unique to Canada. It's not unique to our continent. It's not unique to our time in history. The division goes all the way back, almost to the very beginning. It's one of the primary foundational symptoms of sin in our world. There's a story way, way back in the early parts of Genesis of Cain and Abel, who were the sons born to Adam and Eve. And as many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story, it's a story of jealousy. It's a story of anger. It's a story ultimately of murder, of these two sons who were divided until one kills the other. And this same division that has infected humanity from the beginning is here in Acts as well. And it becomes very, very clear in this Acts 4. And it's going to carry through the rest of Acts, and it's going to carry through the rest of the New Testament and continue to carry through all of church history and all of history altogether. That there is this foundational, this profound division amongst humanity. Now, going back, you'll remember that in Acts 3, and I mentioned this already, that in Acts 3, we were introduced to this man who had been lame since birth. He used to sit at just outside of Solomon's portico in the temple and beg for money. Peter and John heal him. Everybody's amazed. Peter launches into a powerful explanation of what they've witnessed. He explains to them that it's through faith in Jesus, who was crucified, when God raised him from that God raised from the dead, that is responsible for this man's healing. He's preaching, he's reframing this experience, he's explaining to them how this happened, and that all of this takes place, this whole, the healing takes place, and then the explanation, the sermon that goes with it, takes place in the temple, which is the heart of Israel, which is the home of God, which is the seat of God's own throne. Now, here's what happens when we get to chapter 4. Those who are rulers in the temple, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the various people who had the positions of power and were responsible for all the goings on, really in Israel, but especially in the temple and in Jerusalem. These people, they hear the ruckus. There's a huge crowd that is gathered. This man who everybody recognized, who's dancing and leaping and in the temple for the first time possibly ever in his life. They hear the ruckus And these chief priests, these rulers of Israel, they're in the NRSV, they're annoyed. The Greek is maybe better translated, completely exasperated. But annoyed is a good word. All of this that's going on, they're annoyed. They're annoyed by these men, Peter and John, who are suggesting that in Jesus there's a resurrection of the dead. Now, it's suggested that the Sadducees, which is kind of a sect of Judaism, didn't actually believe in resurrection at all. So just suggesting that there's a resurrection from the dead was problematic for them. But for all of them, to suggest that somehow there's a resurrection of the dead through Jesus, somehow this Jesus who'd been crucified is being proclaimed here, is being given, the healing is because of this man who they had been behind the crucifixion of. That, oh, annoying seems like such an understatement, which is why I find the language here just a little bit amusing. They were exasperated. Here we have, they thought they had dealt with Jesus. They thought that it was all over. And here they have these two guys, Peter and John. They perform this extraordinary miracle and they blame it all on Jesus. So what do? They arrest Peter and John and hold them overnight until all the appropriate people can be gathered to hear the case, which is, look at what they're teaching. It's heresy. It's not right. So the next morning comes and they ask them the simple question, by what power or what name did you do this? So, okay, you've done this miracle, but how and in whom? And then we read in verses 8-12, we read Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and we read the whole response. The whole response is very similar to everything that he'd said that we read last week in chapter 3 when he was explaining to the people who'd amassed around this healed man, around this miracle, when he'd explained to them in length what was going on. The chief priests, Sadducees, they'd interrupted that. Now it's the next day and they're there and they're quizzing Peter and John. In whose name? By what power have you done this thing? Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks. And I think it's really important to recognize that this is the progression of things, that Peter doesn't speak out of his own wisdom, out of his own thinking, out of his own ideas or justification or defensiveness even. Peter speaks once the Holy Spirit has given him the words, the knowledge, the courage, whatever it is he needs to be able to speak in this particular setting. And it comes down to this. In verse 12, we read, this is the heart of his answer to them. This is the heart of the whole gospel. This is what we have pages and pages and books and letters all through the Bible that get at the same thing in verse 12. Peter says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. I want to read that again, because if you ever need to explain to somebody what the gospel is, what the Christian message is, this is it in a nutshell. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. It's all about Jesus. The Jesus who you thought you dealt with because you crucified him, but God raised him up from the dead. And now he is. In the name of Jesus, people are still being healed. People are experiencing life. People are experiencing wholeness from their brokenness. People are being saved. See, when we read that word salvation, in our 21st century evangelical thinking, we think of salvation as just being about getting into heaven. For a long time, we Western Christians especially, did a real disservice to the gospel. Because at some point in time, and I don't know when we did this, but at some point in time, we reduced the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, as this thing that has to do with life after death. And it's not that that's not true. It's not that we don't have hope that there is life after death, because that's part of it. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that he opened up the way for us to be with God for all eternity, that when we die in this life, that death isn't the final answer, that we are with God, that our life continues, that we are purified, we are made holy, we are joined with God, we are joined with Jesus in heaven where we belong, where we exist. And that is all true, and that's an extraordinary truth that gives us hope and comfort, especially when we're facing our own death or we're facing the loss of somebody that we love. But that's not all that salvation is. That word salvation isn't just about, hey, I'm saved from eternal punishment, is also what we made it. We said, okay, you can be eternally rewarded or eternally punished. If you want to be eternally rewarded, you have to be saved from eternal punishment by trusting in Jesus. Okay, there's truth to that, but it's such an oversimplification, and it so totally doesn't get at the richness of that word, of that idea in the Greek, in the Gospels, in Paul's letters, in the whole story of salvation, the salvation story, which is the whole Bible story, Old Testament and New Testament, all the way through. It's not just about getting into heaven. When Peter says there is salvation in no one else, he's not just saying to them, hey, when you die, the only way you get to go to heaven is in the name of Jesus. He's not saying that. That's not the context within which this speech, this sermon is happening. The context of this is this man who'd been lame from birth, who we learn later, he was 40 years old, which is like a lifetime in the ancient world. For 40 years, he's been lame, and suddenly he can walk. That's the context within which Peter is speaking here, within which these words about salvation are spoken. You see, salvation, being saved, is about life here and now. Yes, in Jesus, death is no longer victorious. That is something worth praise. That's something worth worship. But also, in the name of Jesus, we find the power for healing of every sort of human brokenness here and now. That our salvation isn't something we wait for. Our salvation is something that we own, that we have been given here and now. This man who was lame, who can now walk, who can now step into the place of worship, who can now be fully immersed in his community, in his faith community, in the temple. He has experienced salvation in the here and now in his healing. This is so important, I think. You know, in the context of all the division that we are witnessing in the US, in Canada, around our whole world, this reminds us that there's no government, there's no president or prime minister who can really heal the division that plagues humanity. There's no government or president or prime minister who can really heal all of our racism, who can rectify our injustices, who can solve our poverty, etc. There is no political platform that can do what we are desperately longing for, which is healing the division, reconciling humanity to each other. There's no ideology. There's no movement that can save us. There's only Jesus, who's at work in the world through his own Holy Spirit. We forget this. When we make salvation about just life after death, then we think that everything that we do here and now is us in control. We have to vote the right way. We have to get the right people in office. We have to have the right policies, the right laws, the right procedures, and we get worked up believing that ours is the right way and the other side, theirs, is the wrong way. All of this division. And honestly, I do believe there are some policies, some ideologies that are better than others. I think there are better presidents and better prime ministers than others. I think there are better governmental systems than others. Absolutely. It's not that I'm saying, well, don't vote because there's no point in any of this. It's not that. But our hope doesn't lie in any government. Our real hope for salvation, for the reconciling of all people, for the breaking down of the dividing walls that separate us so absolutely from the hatreds and the racisms and the power struggles, our hope is not in any earthly power. Our hope is only and always in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's saying here. In verse 12, when he says there's salvation in no one else, there's no salvation in the emperor, there's no salvation in the president or the prime minister, there's no salvation in a political party, there's no salvation in the chief priests or the Sadducees or the Pharisees or anybody else. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, by which we must be saved. It is only in Jesus. And I tell you, I don't know about you, but as I was watching and hoping and praying about the election south of the border and lamenting certain things, it was too easy to forget that my hope doesn't lie in that. That whoever is elected, that whatever happens, my hope does not lie in any of that. Our hope, Peter's hope, John's hope, our hope, the lame man's hope, is in Jesus alone. Now, in verse 13, we get to where the response is to what Peter and John have just said. In verse 13, we read these words. Now, when they, meaning the people who were examining, who before whom Peter was speaking, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed. Peter and John, I mean, they likely had some education. It wasn't that they were illiterate. They both were involved in their family businesses prior to becoming followers of Jesus. They would have had to be able to read and write and do some basic accounting for the family businesses that they were in. They were fishermen. They had to be able to do what they needed to do for that. So it wasn't that they had no schooling whatsoever. It wasn't that they were illiterate, but they weren't theologians. I mean, the people that they were standing before, the people that they were speaking before, spent their lifetime, spent every waking hour immersed in the scriptures and engaged in dialogue and debate and trying to understand God's word, really digging down into the gift of the law that God had given his people of Israel. They were academics, they were theologians, they led the people for a reason because they had such a good grasp of everything. And then here come Peter and John, these nobodies, these guys from like rural Galilee off where there was no, they probably hardly ever made it to the temple. They didn't know anything theologically. And here they were daring to school the leaders in theology, in salvation, in explaining. They'd done this extraordinary miracle and they had an explanation for it. And the explanation was messianic and the explanation was extraordinary. And they were amazed as they listened. And I'm reminded there's a story, Luke tells a story about, it's a little story, it's not in any of our other gospels, but there's this story about when Jesus was a little boy and his parents had taken him to the temple and then they lost him and they were leaving Jerusalem to go back to where they lived, and they realized, oh, we've lost our kids. So they went back, they found Jesus in the temple talking to the educated, talking to the priests, to the people who had all this education, and this little boy had amazed everybody because he was talking at a level theologically of understanding and knowledge of God and God's ways that didn't make any sense for such a little boy. I feel like that's the same kind of thing that's going on here. Peter and John are not little boys, but they have the same likelihood of knowing these things, of being able to speak the way that they were speaking. It didn't make any sense because they hadn't been to school, they hadn't been to seminary, they hadn't studied theology or read all of the latest books. They were just a couple of, I don't know what the word is, but there was no reason for them to be able to speak the way that they were. What I find fascinating is this, is that the chief priests, the Sadducees, all of those with before whom John and Peter are making their defense, it's not the miracle that has them amazed. And I think that's so interesting. The crowds that we looked at last week, they were amazed by the miracle. And then Peter and John explain it. But we're in a different context here. In this context, miracles come and miracles go. But people who can speak like this, that is the thing that amazes them. And that's why it's so important that when all this starts, we read that in verse 8, that it was when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit that he began to speak. And Luke does that intentionally, and Peter is so very aware that just as he didn't perform this miracle in his own power, but that it was Jesus through Jesus' Holy Spirit, through Peter and John that performed this miracle, so he is speaking here not out of his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own education. He's speaking out of the Holy Spirit's presence and involvement and influence in all of this. These chief priests, they were amazed by the miracle that had been done. But also, and more importantly, by the way that Peter and John spoke. I think this is so important for us to remember. I think it's so important for us because I think a lot of times we can start feeling like We don't have what it takes. Whatever it is that we feel like we should be doing for God's kingdom, whether it's speaking, it's defending our faith, it's speaking out, whether it's serving really well, whether it's loving our enemies, whatever it is that we believe that we really should be engaged in as Christians, as followers of Jesus, a lot of times we can just get so disheartened and go, I just can't do it. One of the things that was making me giggle a little bit this week was realizing that Joe Biden is the same age as my dad and kind of wanting to harass my dad a little bit and going, okay, so Joe Biden has just become president of the United States. What have you done lately, Dad? Except that I have to rid myself as well, because honestly, our prime minister of Canada, Pierre Trudeau, is the same age as I am, I think. And what have I really done? He's running the whole country and really, what have I done? And it's easy to come down on ourselves because we can't do stuff. You know, it would be so easy for Peter and John to say, listen, I don't know how this miracle happened. I'm not a theologian. I don't know how God works. I haven't spent all my adult life being educated in the Holy Scriptures so that I can understand and explain this to you. They could have done that, but they didn't, because the Holy Spirit spoke through them. Because when they became followers of Jesus, when they allowed the Holy Spirit into their lives, it freed them up so that anything that might limit them was no longer a limit. Because God is more powerful. God is able to work through all of those kind of things. In fact, we know from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1 speaks to this really clearly, that God chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses the foolish to shame the wise. What Paul means, that's 1 Corinthians 1:27. What Paul means in that is that when we're weak, it's like when I'm weak, there's more room for God's strength. If I'm strong in myself, then I'm more likely to depend on myself. But if I don't have any of that, if I don't have any theological education, then I know I'm completely dependent on the Holy Spirit to give me the words. If I have some theological education, then I might be inclined to go, oh, it's okay, God, I've got this. I can make this defense. I've read all the latest things. I think it's the same thing. Oh, how do I love my enemy, right? Like, if I know that I don't have it in me to love my enemy, if I sit firmly on one side of the fence and other people are on the other side of the fence and they're spewing out hate towards me because of maybe how I voted or maybe how I didn't vote or whatever it is, how do I love them? If I think that I'm actually better than that and I can really love in my own power, then I'm not going to depend on the Holy Spirit. But as soon as I acknowledge this is beyond me, then there's room for the Holy Spirit to work in. And I think that's why God loves to work with people who actually are the least likely people. So when you look at yourself, when you look at your own life, when you imagine or you spend time listening to hear what it is that God might be calling you to, that how God might have you engage in his mission in the world, in manifesting his kingdom in this world, I wonder if maybe we should all be looking at the areas where we are weak and asking, God, are those the places where you want to shine, where you want to work? Maybe thinking, oh, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm not educated enough, or I'm too selfish, or I'm too introverted, or I'm too extroverted. Whatever your reason for why you can't do something, I wonder if maybe that's exactly the reason why God is saying, I know, please let me do it. I think that's what's happening here, what Peter and John and why those that they made their defense to were so amazed. Now, they weren't amazed enough to decide that they were going to believe everything that Peter and John said. It was very political. They knew that, okay, we can't do anything about these guys right now, but we're going to send them off with instructions that, hey, don't do any more of this. Don't do any more preaching and teaching because you're not qualified to do any of this. Just go be quiet. And we know that as Scripture continues and as Acts continues, and we'll see it even next week, that they didn't do that because they knew their strength. They knew their power, they knew their effectiveness, they knew their hope was not in themselves, was not in any governments, any politicians, any leaders, even in the temple itself. They knew that their hope lay in Jesus Christ alone. The hope for salvation, not just after death, but for all time, in every time, in all ways.